Coming up today on the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind.
Baptism doesn't save anybody. Joining the church has never saved anybody. It's an outward sign of what God promises to do inwardly. And the final analysis is not whether we're baptized outwardly, but are we baptized inwardly?
Many Christian traditions place a strong emphasis on outward rituals for salvation. Sin is downplayed and ritual is emphasized. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul will show us we have a tendency to think too highly of our own righteousness and that we need to compare ourselves to God's law to get a real picture of who we are.
Last Sunday evening, we began looking at chapter 2, and I mentioned at the time that before Paul brings us to the gospel, he first examines our condition under the law. It's one of the reasons why in classical Lutheran theology, there remains such an important emphasis on both law and gospel. But our problem, beloved, as we listen to this, is that we fail to feel the weight of it. We are so hardened in our sin, we're so accustomed to our corruption, that we give our attention not to the law of God, but to the social customs of our culture and measure ourselves in conformity to those customs. And we measure ourselves not against the standard of God's perfect righteousness, but as Paul will later write about this, he says to other Christians, he said, "Those of you who judge yourselves by yourselves and judge yourselves among yourselves are not wise." That's why we have the law read almost every Sunday here at St. Andrew's, is that we can always hear that standard. See that mirror that reflects God's perfect character, and it is a mirror that we look in. And when I look in the mirror of the law, every one of my blemishes become instantly obvious. I can't hide from what the law reveals to me about who I am. No wonder Paul speaks of the law as the schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. And so now he's talking here in the second part of chapter 2, about continuing on with this question of hypocrisy and the law. Verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you're called a Jew, and as a Jew, you rest your case on the law. You have the law of God. That's the glory of Israel. No other nation on the planet has such a clear manifestation of the law of God." Now, we tend to think of the law, in terms of the Old Testament, as being reduced simply to the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments is only the foundation of the law. And after the Ten Commandments are given, a whole host of laws are added to it that we call the Holiness Code. We have, in addition to the Ten Commandments, we have the case law of the Old Testament that further reveals the character of God and shows us how far short we have fallen of the standard of that law. But if we can hide from the law, put the law in a basket, escape that mirror, shatter that mirror, and just look around, we can always find somebody more sinful than we are and pat ourselves on the back. But we can't afford to do that. And God won't let us do that. He keeps coming to us with this law. And so here Paul says to the Jew, "You rest on the law, you make your boast in God, you know His will, you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're even confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Could we not extrapolate this critique that Paul gives to his kinsman according to the flesh, Israel, and apply it to us in the church? We have the Word of God. We rely on the Word of God. We rest on our doctrine. We've been instructed by the Word of God. We are confident that we are called to be guides to the blind, a light to those who are perishing, a light to those who are in darkness. We instruct the foolish. We're the teacher of infants. We have the form of knowledge and truth. Could that not be said also of us? You know, elsewhere, Paul rebukes the people for having a form of godliness, but not the substance of it. The outward forms are there, but that form is an empty shell that once God bores through that shell and examines the heart, beneath the external form, there is no internal reality. That's the judgment that Paul is giving to Israel, but also has application to us. He goes on. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? These are not just empty questions. We as Christians all stand up and say, it's wrong to steal. You know, if you have a pledge campaign in the local church, and you have the people in the congregation pledge that they're going to give so much in the next calendar year, the rule of thumb in ecclesiastical circles is this: don't ever count on receiving more than 80% of the pledges that people make, because people think nothing of not fulfilling their pledges. It's not just pagans who don't pay their bills. It's professing Christians who do that. The same people who shake their finger at the unbeliever for not being honest and forthright are practicing these very same things. They're stealing. You who say, don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? We have the law of God, but what are we doing with it? We boast of it while we break it. And then here's the clincher here at the end of this section. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know that one of the standard complaints and objections to people who are not involved in the church make about church members? It's a false accusation, but it's one you hear all the time, where it says, the church is full of hypocrites. You ever hear that? Maybe you've said it. I heard one minister, when he heard it, somebody said, the church is full of hypocrites. The minister said, yes. There's always room for one more. And he went on to say, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. But hypocrisy is a damnable thing, as our Lord constantly had to rebuke the Pharisees, who were the masters of masquerading, who pretended to have a form of righteousness that they really did not possess. But what happens is, when people see us as Christians, we don't pretend to be perfect. You know that. You know, the church is filled with sinners. That's the only qualification. Well, that's not the only qualification, but it's the first qualification there is to join a church. You have to be a sinner to get in, because there's no place for perfect people in the church. And one of the reasons that people call us hypocrites is that they notice that we're not perfect. But the hypocrite is the one who claims to be more righteous than he is. Now, that's a serious matter. And that's what Paul's talking about here, that we claim more righteousness than we possess. This is so destructive. And one of the problems we have, one of the real practical problems of ministry that we have in the life of the church, is that we set the standard high for behavior. We encourage people to grow in their faith, and in their sanctification. But at the same time we're encouraging them to grow in their sanctification, we're also putting heat on them and pressure on them to make them feel that they have to pretend to be more righteous than they actually are. You ever feel that? I think we all feel that. And so we talk the talk, but don't always walk the walk. And the world is watching that. And Paul says to the hypocrite in Israel that the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of us. Because of how we treat them, they say, and how many times have you heard it said, well, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. Now, let me just say two things about that. It's true that the Gentiles, the pagans, the unbelievers, blaspheme because of us. Because of the horrible example and witness that we often give to them. On the other hand, if there's any comfort here, it's this. That if we treated them perfectly, they would still blaspheme God. So the fact that we add to their impulse of blasphemy does not get them off the hook in the final analysis. When I used to play golf, I didn't want anybody to know I was a minister. Because as soon as they asked me what I did, you know, I said, I teach, I do that, insurance, life, eternal life insurance, you know, that kind of thing. Because I knew as soon as I told them I was a minister, they'd start apologizing to me for their language, as if I never heard it. And as if I never used it. And I would say, look, you don't need to apologize to me. It's God who's hearing everything you say. You don't need to worry about me. But they're uncomfortable. And so the Gentiles will blaspheme God at every opportunity. But we don't need to aid and abet them in their blasphemy by being less than kind, less than loving, less than sensitive to them as human beings. And Paul goes on in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he goes on and talks here about the difference between outward circumcision and inward circumcision. The difference between the letter of the law and the spirit. And he said, you people have the letter of the law, but you don't keep the spirit, where people outside may be more sensitive to the spirit of the law than you are, even though they don't know the letter of the law. And he uses this as his illustration, this whole business of circumcision. And I want to take what time I have left tonight to talk a little bit with you about the significance of circumcision. Because this is very important to Paul's understanding of redemption and of the law and of the gospel. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign that God gave to his people of his covenant promise. You remember when he called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, out of paganism, and he promised to Abraham that he would be his God, and he would make them the father of a great nation. And he told them that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky and as the sands of the seashore. And then to confirm that promise, God went through an elaborate ritual to answer the questions that Abraham had. Then in the meantime, he required of Abraham circumcision, which was the cutting off of the foreskin of his flesh. And not only of Abraham was this requirement made, but also of his children. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was given to adults and to their children. That's the basic reason why the sign of the new covenant in Christian history is also given to the children of the covenant. Because when God gives his covenant promises, it's always to those who receive them and to their children, to their seed. But in any case, we have to stop for a moment and say, What is this sign of circumcision that is so central importance to the covenant people of the Old Testament? The covenant was a cutting rite that was involved here. And on Abraham's side of the covenant, God commanded Abraham to have the foreskin of his flesh cut off, a very crass thing. Why? I remember many years ago, I was in Philadelphia. I was in Philadelphia because some people at a friend's meeting house, Quakers, had asked me to come and speak about the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I talked about how the Old Testament covenant sign of circumcision was a sign by which it had two sanctions. There was a positive side to it and a negative side to it. The significance of the cutting rite of the circumcision was that God was consecrating, sort of cutting Israel out of the mass of nations in the world, separating them to himself, distinguishing them as an act of grace, cutting them apart from fallen humanity. Now, when I was in Philadelphia and I was giving that explanation, I'm in the middle of this explanation of what the significance of circumcision was, and somebody yelled out from the crowd, "That's primitive and obscene." What do you do when somebody heckles you like that in the middle of a message, a lecture? And I just stopped and I said, "What did you say?" I knew what he said, but I wanted to have a moment to gather my thoughts and to see whether he really had the boldness to say it again. And he did. He said, "I said that's primitive and obscene." I said, "I like that. I like your choice of words to describe it. I can't imagine anything more crass or more primitive as a religious rite than the cutting off of the foreskin of the man's flesh. You're right, that's primitive." However, the promise that God is making, he's not making for the benefit only of a Gnostic elite group of intellectuals. He's communicating his promise in a sign so base, so primitive, that the least of the people in the nation will be able to grasp it in its graphicness. I said, "But I really like the word obscene, because there's no better word to use to describe what sin is." And when we look to the New Testament and we see that Christ receives the curse of God when he hangs on the tree, when he takes upon himself the corporate sins of his people, that is the greatest obscenity that the world has ever beheld. So thank you for pointing that out. I'll remember that. Primitive and obscene. That's exactly what the significance of this external sign is of circumcision. And Paul's reminding them that the very fact that they are circumcised does not guarantee the blessing. But if they remember Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, they would know that that sign of which they boast was the very sign that condemned them, marks them as covenant breakers. Now you see, the same could be said for us and our sign of the new covenant, baptism. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Joining the church has never saved anybody. It's an outward sign of what God promises to do inwardly. And the final analysis is not whether we're baptized outwardly, but are we baptized inwardly? Do we possess the spiritual reality that the sign points to? That's what Paul is saying to the Jew. "I know you're circumcised. All those people that crucified Jesus were circumcised. And the Pharisees thought that because they had biological roots to Abraham, that that guaranteed them their salvation. And there are people today who think, well, I was born in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian home. I was baptized. I went to catechism, joined the church, enjoyed the sacrament. I was reared in a church that was the most liberal church in the city where I grew up. That we still had to go through catechism class. I'd been baptized earlier, of course, in the Methodist church, and this was now in a Presbyterian church. Had to go through catechism, memorize the catechism, and then we had to be examined. There were like 30 of us in this catechism class, and we had to be examined in front of the whole congregation. I'll never forget it because I had this bright green tie with a hula dancer on it, and the minister called attention to it and embarrassed me in front of the whole congregation while he's examining me on the shorter catechism. And we had to answer the questions. Well, we all passed the test. And so on Maundy Thursday, we were confirmed, and after our confirmation, had our first Holy Communion. I remember after that first Holy Communion, I was standing in the foyer of the church, and one of my buddies said, well, what'd you think? They gave us these paper-thin wafers. I said, the stuff tasted like fish food. And we all laughed, hee, 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 hee. And there was this little old lady there. She turned to me, and she said, how can you talk about that like that? And I thought, what's with this lady? What's the big deal? I'd obviously tramped on something that was sacred to her. But I didn't have the slightest understanding of what the Lord's Supper was all about. And this was after 3 months of catechism, of giving a credible profession of faith before the elders, being examined before the whole congregation, and go to my first communion. I look back at that, and I know I've kept in some touch. I know something about everybody who was in that class with me. And of the rest of the kids that were in that class with me at that time, I know of only one of them who's a professing Christian today. Do you see how easy it is for us to assume that we're in the kingdom of God just because we've been baptized, or just because we joined the church, or just because we went through a catechism class, or just because we were confirmed? No. We look on outward appearances. God looks on the heart. And in the final analysis, the only circumcision that matters, the only baptism that matters, finally, is the baptism of the heart. That doesn't mean that we should do away with the external. No, that's not what I'm saying. Jesus made it clear that we were to be using these signs of the covenant for the world to see. But we must always remember that they do not save us through the working of the work. Our justification, as we will see, is by faith and by faith alone. My mother's faith can't save me. My father's faith can't save me. My sister's faith, my wife's faith. I have to have it. And it has to be in the heart. And so Paul now continues to drag us before the law. And the bad news is, he's not finished with us yet. The beginning of chapter 3 continues the bad news, but the good news is within striking distance. So if you can hang on for at least one or two more weeks, we should begin to get to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Law and gospel both have their place in the Christian life. By the deeds of the flesh, by the law, nobody's saved. It's only through the gospel. But if you ignore the law, you'll never feel the weight of the need that you have for the gospel.
Well, as the bad news continues, we need to remember why it's important to hear these things. If God didn't reveal our sin through the law, we would never feel our need for a Savior. We've been listening to a sermon by Dr. R.C. Sproul. He preached it at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida, where he served as pastor for many years before he went home to be with the Lord. His series through the book of Romans presents Paul's theology in a way that's easy to understand. Let me recommend you obtain this full series, 59 sermons in all. We'll send it to you on a USB drive for your gift of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. Make your request at renewingyourmind.org. Let me repeat that. It's renewingyourmind.org. And let me take a moment here at the end of the program to mention our purpose in airing this sermon series each Sunday. Our goal as a ministry is to come alongside the local church, not to replace it. But we do hope you're enjoying the preaching of Dr. Sproul in addition to your own pastor's preaching each Sunday. Next Sunday, our series through the book of Romans takes us to chapter 3, where Paul defends God's judgment. Dr. Sproul will help us see that God is neither unfair nor unjust. We hope you'll join us next week here on Renewing Your Mind.